just tremendous to have a counselor called Wonderful, who made us, died for us, loves us totally, and lives right in our lives. And more and more, Lord, we just want to learn how to look to you for counsel. And we pray you'll show us in the Word tonight more of how you like to do that in our lives. We pray you'd pour out your Holy Spirit. How could we ever counsel your way, Lord, without the work of the Holy Spirit teaching us, counseling us, instructing us, comforting us, transforming us, equipping us, and doing it all by the matchless resource of the living, abiding Word of God. So we look to you now, Lord, with expectation in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be looking at some vital issues tonight. Study number 10, vital issues. This is the third under a major section heading of counselors and their equipping. Counselors and their equipping. We looked at who should counsel and how are we equipped for counseling. Now, here's a great issue in being equipped to counsel others, and that is finding in the Word of God and letting God use them in our lives vital issues, critical biblical truths and realities. This is kind of a lead-in, almost a bridge into our next major section, which is foundational truths for counseling God's way. Foundational truths. And this is somewhat like that, only we're calling them vital issues. They're important, they're biblical truths. They're just maybe, you know, just one layer of priority, less than foundational truths or central truths. We're going to look at about 20 key passages. We might not have time to do all 20 of them. They're each so powerful, but selective ones from them. In the outline are about 20. Let me tell you where these came from. God taught me something about diminishing counseling ministry to others and how easily we can end up doing it inadvertently in our own lives. Many years ago, over 20 years ago now, I'd have to stop and really try to track it out, but probably 25 years ago plus, when I was still pastoring in Dallas, Texas, and doing a lot of counseling, just as pastors do, a series of folks came my way, and I don't remember the number, whether it was 8, 10, or 12, but it was quite a string of them. And from the first to the last of this string of folks with dilemmas and issues, I personally was totally baffled. They were sharing what they were into, what was stressing them or afflicting them or perplexing them, and I didn't have a chapter verse come into my heart and mind on any one of them that said, when this happens, this is what God says. And on the first one of them, I almost said, which would have been absolutely honest, but it would have been short of vision. I almost said, I just don't have a verse to share with you. I just don't know what to say. In fact, some of these were so impossible, I was tempted to say, there is no hope. We can all get in that kind of spot, and people who turn to us for help, we can feel like, oh my goodness, there's no way to help this person. This is too far out, too impossible. But just before saying that with the first person, I just was stirred in my heart just to share some verses that had meant a lot to me. I mean, had a big impact on my life in the recent past. And I didn't see any direct connection immediately with what was on my heart and what they were sharing. But I went ahead and shared the verses. And to my amazement, they went away greatly encouraged. Well, then the next person came, same thing. They shared what they're going through, and I'm thinking and praying, oh my goodness, I don't have a clue how to help these folks. That time I was a little more alert, not just to say, I will pray, and that is important to pray for each other, but to pray and share a word from God, that's a double blessing. And this time again, I just shared some verses on my heart that God had been working in my life. I didn't see the direct connection. Well, that went on time after time, 6, 8, 10, 12, somewhere around 10, a little under, a little over, something like that. I was baffled every time, but every time I ended up sharing with them what I have since called a vital biblical issue. Just something that was critical in my own life that I learned in the Word and God was maybe even working in my life recently. And I'm telling you, some of those folks went away thinking I was Solomon. And that was astounding because I knew I was clueless. Well, that's what we're looking at. And I would exhort you, don't disqualify yourself too quickly from helping someone. You never know what a little of the Word of God can do in just exploding insight, redirection, comfort, hope, such things. Not in any way trying to diminish or trivialize the equipping process. Not saying, hey, if you learn these 20 passages, you can counsel anyone on anything the rest of your life. I'm not saying that, though I believe that these 20 passages are probably applicable to almost everyone's life at any time they're stretched or strained or tested or tried. But really, just to give some key counseling insight and to encourage along the path of equipping by showing how much God can do with what we could call just a few little bundles of light and truth that are strategically appropriate for virtually every counseling situation. My exhortation is, though, this. If these aren't familiar passages and issues, ask the Lord to put them to work first in your own life. Well, there's hardly anything like sharing something God has impacted your heart with. You share it with conviction and a sense of reality because it is as real as can be. To begin with, as those who are offering counsel or those who are seeking counsel, and we are at times one or the other, we all need to learn to rely increasingly on this first heading, God's resources, not ours. God's resources, not ours. This is such a vital issue when it comes to counseling ministry. 2 Corinthians 3:5. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. That verse is real fresh on my heart. Had the blessing of starting off there Sunday morning at Calvary Chapel Living Hope in Oceanside, where my dear buddy Brad Lambert, director here at the Bible College, is also the pastor, and he's in Austria right now, teaching for a week with Brian Broderson to the Calvary Chapel Bible College Extension campus there. With students from Europe and from over here, it's, I don't know how many. What do they have, Mark? Do you remember? 80 over there now? About 80, close to 80 students. What a tremendously vital issue this is, 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. It's a word that reminds us that God's resources, not ours, is what we need in all the dilemmas and issues of life. Not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. One of the great things to remind people of when they're hurting and seeking help, one of the great things for you and I to turn to when we're hurting or needing help, and that is the matter of source. Where do you get what is needed in the Christian life? Where do you find adequate resource for facing whatever comes our way, whether it's wanting to just fulfill the will of God or go through an impossible trial in life? Well, the Scriptures would say it's a matter of God's resources, not ours. Because the truth is this, we are not sufficient of ourselves, out of our own humanity, out of human resource, to think of anything as being from ourselves. That doesn't mean we can't find adequate resource, it just means it doesn't come from us. And that is so foreign to any culture in the whole societies of humankind, and it's contrary to our own flesh and natural thinking. We're raised thinking, you know, you got it in you, you can do it. If not, you need to develop it in you so you can do it. You know? And the Scriptures tell us we're not the source. We'll never be the source. We are the vessels. We are the recipients. And so often people driven to find counsel, if you are overwhelmed by what they share, you can still share this. They might need a reminder, hey, it's all about God's resources, not ours. Boy, you can almost watch folks just go, oh my goodness, forgot about that. No matter what they're going through, that's a critical, it's a vital issue. Because our sufficiency is from God. The place we're to turn for every resource we'll ever need for life and walk and service with Christ is to the Lord Himself. God's resource is not ours. Another way to say that, God's resource is not ours, you can say when it comes to wisdom and guidance, one of the most famous passages of Scripture. In fact, it's a shame some passages like this, they almost get disinterest because of their familiarity. It's like, you know, no, I know that verse. I need something new. This is the kind of verse that you can, well, any verse in the Bible, this is the kind that you clearly, in a crisis, a pressure, a need, cannot go wrong in leading folks there. Because it's talking about God's resources, not ours, when it comes to guidance and understanding and direction. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. So many folks stretched out seeking counsel, they're hurting because they just can't understand it. And they're trying so hard to understand it, figure out how to deal with it. But we're not to lean on our own understanding. We like to do that. People even say, I just can't go on unless I understand it more fully. Well, you may or may not ever understand it more fully. But no matter how fully you understand it, it will never be enough to lean on. Oh, there, I got it. That handles it. No. You'll fall. Our understanding, even if it grows, is never enough. So what do? In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Acknowledge Him. Confess that He's in charge. That He's our wonderful counselor. That He understands fully. That He can lead us through it, sustain us, and guide us. Acknowledge Him. And then you can move on with this promise in your heart. He shall direct your paths. What a vital issue to share with folks when they're seeking a word of counsel. Here's another set. Isaiah 40, 29 through 31. Vital issue here. Isaiah 40, 29. He, God, gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. So often when people are seeking counsel, they're aware of their own weakness and lack of might. You know, they're overwhelmed by the issue. They don't find the strength to deal with it. You might not be able to sort out what their next step should be, let alone their next four or five through the whole battle. But you and I can share this vital issue. God's resources, not ours. God's power, not ours. God's strength, not ours. God gives power to the weak. Those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. How do folks, as it were, spiritually tap into, avail themselves of that promise of strength? It's for those who wait on the Lord. It's a vital issue. Strength comes from the Lord by waiting upon the Lord. Waiting upon the Lord. It is not just a matter of letting time pass. You can let time pass and you're not waiting on anything but time to pass. Or, as the world would say, just waiting for a good break. You know, waiting for my luck to turn. That's not waiting upon the Lord. Luck has nothing to do with the kingdom of heaven. Absolutely zero to do with the kingdom of heaven. Entire government, all the rule of the kingdom of heaven is on the shoulders of our wonderful counselor, Isaiah 9 tells us. We just wait on Him. Wait on. A good synonym for wait on, hope in. In fact, this word is translated hope in many times in the Old Testament. Those who hope in the Lord as time passes. Those who set their expectations on the Lord as each day rolls around. Those are the ones who have their strength renewed from the Lord Himself. Vital issue related to God's resources, not ours. 1 Samuel 17 and 2 Chronicles 20. Another important picture of God's resources, not ours, being the vital issue. 1 Samuel 17, familiar passage to most of us, if not all of us. The accounting of David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, verse 22. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper and ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. His father had sent him out to see how his older brothers were doing on the battlefield. Verse 32. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him, because of Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Can you imagine the comfort Saul took in that? Looking at this teenage shepherd boy, you know. "Oh yeah, thanks for your help, kid." But David was stirred. He heard the mockings of those who blasphemed God. And he was riled up. He said, "Isn't somebody going to go take care of this guy?" And of course, they were all running and hiding every time he came out. It's kind of comical early on. Israel all lines up in battle array. Goliath comes out, taunts them, and they run and hide. It's kind of the way we are often, you know. We're all raring to go, "Oh yeah, man," and then it appears. "Oh no, that's what I have to face?" You know, and we run and hide. But David was stirred. He knew God wanted to deal with that, bring victory to his people. And in this battle setting, verse 37, "Moreover, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go and the Lord be with you.'" I wonder what tone of voice he used on that one. "Go and the Lord be with you, kid. You're going to need it." David had confidence that God could handle this because he had seen God work in his life before. He was a shepherd, and the sheep under his care were threatened by a lion at one time and a bear at another, and he faced the lion and the bear just as God's vessel and saw victory both times. He looks at this, you know, giant is probably, maybe 9 feet tall. I mean, talking a huge man. And he said, "God can take care of this guy too. Lions, bears, giants, what's the difference to God?" Verse 45. "Then David said to the Philistine, to Goliath, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you, and this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth," all the unbelievers looking on, "may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly, Israel, shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran. Yeah, but the amazing thing is the next word, toward the army to meet the Philistine. A lot of us would hurry and run under those circumstances. He ran toward the army. He ran toward Goliath. Amazing. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. Victory for the armies of God through that little shepherd boy. Beautiful picture. Beautiful picture. Victory on the battlefield. So many times when people are seeking a word of counsel, what it's all about is some Goliath they're facing. I mean, that is so commonly the issue. And they share with you, and they describe this one monumental, impossible hurdle to get over, or around, or mountain. They cannot get out of the way. It's usually one monumental issue, so often. Well, the Lord has a word right here to share. But before we comment on the word, let's compare and contrast this with 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles 20. Battlefield again. This time the key figure is King Jehoshaphat. Chapter 20, verse 1, 2 Chronicles. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. So we've got at least three nations, and I think by the language, at least four. Because it says, Moab came, and the people of Ammon and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. The language gets a little more specific later. At least three nations, probably more. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. And they're in Hatzatzon Tamar, that is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared. A little different response than David's, huh? David said, no problem for God. Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Then Jehoshaphat prayed with the people. Now look at the heart of his prayer in verse 12. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. David knew exactly what to do. Go forth in the name of the Lord, grab those stones in your sling, and get at it. Jehoshaphat felt powerless and clueless. See that? We have no power against this great multitude, nor do we know what to do. But one thing he said right, our eyes are on you. This is similar to what Israel faced there with David and King Saul, but it's different also. There was this one great obstacle, Goliath. Now it's a multitude of armies. And sometimes when people are seeking a word of counsel, they're motivated because they're overwhelmed by just, not just that, that'd be tough enough, but there's this. And this would be tough enough, but there's that. But it's not just this and that, there's also the other. And they're just describing, and all, it's like you're surrounded by the enemies of God, you know. That was the situation Jehoshaphat found himself in. Watch what the Lord did now. Verse 14, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah. Verse 15, and he said, Jehaziel said, by the empowering and guidance of the Spirit, listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great battle, great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them, verse 16. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Now listen to this. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them. Get out there close enough to see what I'm going to do. Because why go out there? To see what I'm going to do. Because I already told they're not going to fight. For the Lord is with you. Verse 22. Now when they began to sing and to praise, that's how they went into battle. And it's a great way to face battles. Though we're not specifically told that was a battle strategy they came up with. Seems the obvious inference is God said, you're not going to have to fight. Go out and watch what I do. So what was their response? They went out singing, praise the Lord. His mercy endures forever. This is too good. Praise the Lord. What a merciful God. Let's go see what he'll do. But praise to God is a confusing spiritual factor to the enemy. He hates it. Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. Pretty nice battle strategy, huh? Hey, no problem. We'll just get the enemy to destroy one another. Of course, getting the enemy to destroy themselves was only something God could do. It wasn't a tactic they could pull off. It's something God did as they just marched out to see what he would do. Verse 24, So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry off. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. Amazing. Great victory, great spoils. Now, comparing and contrasting the two. Similarities, they're in a battle situation facing impossibility. They ended up in victory. But some of the differences. David faced one great obstacle, Goliath. Jehoshaphat, a multitude of circumstances, you might say. Multiple armies. David ran in knowing what to do, ready to fight in the name of the Lord. Jehoshaphat was in fear and apprehension, felt powerless and clueless. So there's some of the similarities and differences. But biblically, the profound commonality is the confession of reality for victory that both of them went into the battle confessing and hoping in. The scripture we put in our outline, 1 Samuel 17:47, 2 Chronicles 20:15, they're almost identical. They deal with to whom the battle belongs. 1 Samuel 17, verse 47. David said, "The battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hands." The battle is the Lord's. Jehaziel, filled with the Spirit, stood up and said, "For the battle is not yours, but God's." Virtually the same message. Well, it was the same message, just a little different wording. Well, it's a matter of God's resources, not ours, when it comes to needing strength for victory, needing to get out of a battle onto victorious ground. Whether it's just in our own heart and mind or the circumstances we have to march through. The key in helping people in counseling, the vital issue is not teaching people to be a David or teaching them to be a Jehoshaphat. You know, the temptation is to say, maybe, well, if you're in a battle, you got to know what to do, grab what you know you can do, run in there and meet the enemy head on. That's not the lesson of either of these chapters. Because you can do that and do it totally on your own resources. And trouble is coming. Nor are we trying with folks, oh, you're in a battle situation. Well, here's the key. You got to be clueless and powerless. You got to wimp out, you know. You got to show no indication at all that you even have an inkling of what you should do. No, that would be missing the whole point. The wonderful point is this. Whether you sense exactly what you should do, and you sense the strength of the Lord in the name of the Lord to get on and do it, or whether you are overwhelmed and totally confused, the confession has to be the same. The battle is the Lord's, not ours. I've shared that with many, many folks in all kinds of counseling situations. And really, it's a reminder to them, hey, it's about God's resources. He's the one in charge of the battle. He alone can supply the victory. It's not about us and the technique or the tactic we use. It's do we believe the battle is the Lord's and not ours? We can rest our case there. Watch God bring the victory, whether he shows us exactly how to charge right into it or whether we just get close enough to stand and see what the Lord is going to do. Doesn't matter. Looks very different to man, but it's identically the same thing going on with God. It's God providing from his resources the victory we need. Jeremiah 32, 17. Another vital issue when it comes to resources. A matter of God's resources, not ours. Jeremiah 32, 17. "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There's nothing too difficult for you." Verse 27, God speaking, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh," that is, the God over all humanity. "Is there anything too difficult for me?" One pronounces it because God is creator of all. He made the heavens and the earth. There's nothing too difficult for him. Think of it. He made the heavens and the earth. It's so easy to underestimate, to overlook the majesty of that. The staggering dimensions of that. He made the heavens and the earth. You look at the universe. Oh, what a mighty God we serve. You just look at our solar system. Just one star, the sun, and some planets revolving around. And you can find stars that you could put a million of our suns into them. It just blows your mind. And then there are galaxies upon top of galaxies beyond number. And the Lord made all those. And then we look at our situation. Oh, there's no way. Oh, wait a second. He made the heavens and the earth by his great power. There's nothing too difficult for him. What a great word to share with people. And they say, oh yeah, it's not a matter of power. It's people. It's all about people. That's the mess. Well, he's the God of all flesh. He's the God in charge of all humanity. Is there anything too difficult for him? No. Again, it's a reminder of God's resources, not ours. Of course, in all of this, very related to what we've looked at, God's resources, not ours, there's another vital issue, and that is looking to the Lord. Looking to the Lord. In seeking counsel and giving counsel, we must learn more and more to depend upon God's resources, not ours. His adequacy, his wisdom, his strength, his victory. So, we must always be looking to the Lord, and we should always be urging others to do the same. Looking to the Lord. And the temptation, when you're stressed out or hurting and needy and seeking counsel, is to look all kinds of directions but to the Lord. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The Christian life is likened to many visible realities. One of them is a race. A race is something that is run, and there's exertion, and there's pouring out of ourselves, and there's a track, a course, and there's a goal, a direction, a destination. The Christian life is very much like that. But we're called to run with endurance the race that is set before us. The Christian life is a race that takes endurance. There's some races, you know, like the sprints, they don't take a lot of endurance, just a lot of quick speed and a burst, you know, and if you collapse for hours, you know, okay, at least you know, not that you don't train for them, but it's sure different from training for a marathon. If you're training for an indoor 60-meter sprint, how different that's going to be from an outdoor steeplechase, you know. The Christian life is like an outdoor steeplechase, but longer. It's like a marathon steeplechase, you know. It just goes on and on and on. And every now and then you look up and, oh my goodness, there's a hurdle. And if you even get up on top of the hurdle, you whew, made it. You know, you look, oh my goodness, water, you know, and you crash, trip up. It's the kind of race the Christian life is. And we're to run it with endurance. You can't run it if there's not endurance. You give up, you quit, you drop out, you fall by the wayside, you make no progress. But here's the thing. Where do you get the endurance? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here's where we get the endurance. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher or perfecter of faith. The just shall live by faith. The Christian life is a life of faith. We're born again by faith. We're to take every step every day by faith. Trust, dependence on the Lord, who He is, what He's done, what He's said in His Word, His promises, His character, His resources. The endurance we need, He has. He has unlimited sustaining power. And we need it. How do we find the endurance? Looking unto the one who has it. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus authored faith in us. He revealed himself to us through the gospel. Declared himself, showed himself to be a faithful deliverer. So we put our faith in him to deliver us. He was proclaimed through testimony or scripture message or tract or whatever as an able God, trustworthy. So we trusted him with our eternal destiny. Jesus authored faith in us as we fixed our eyes on him. No hope of saving ourselves. No hope of anything else man offered. We just fixed our eyes on Jesus. Lord Jesus, you and you alone, forgive me, a sinner. And his offering of himself to us, us looking unto him, faith was authored in us. But he's not just the author of faith, he's the perfecter of faith. People often say, where does faith come from and how you develop it? It comes from Jesus and he develops it. He's the author and the perfecter of faith. How did he author it? As we fixed our eyes on him, we focused in on him, listened to what he had to say, who he was. And our hearts were stirred, hey, here's one we can trust. So we trusted him. How do you grow in faith? Same way. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Give attention to him. Learn more about who he is, what he's done, what he's able to do, what he's promised, what his work means on our behalf. And faith grows. He is perfecting it in us. The author and perfecter of faith. Let's go a little further on this looking to the Lord. Luke 10. 38 through 42. Luke 10, 38 through 42. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Martha was serving the Lord, but she was distracted. She was worried and troubled about many things. Often when people are seeking a word of counsel, they're worried and troubled about many things. And often, it's even related to their desire to serve and please God. Jesus makes an astounding statement here. One thing is necessary. That is a mind blower. Life feels like all the time that at least 101 things are necessary. But they aren't. Important, they may be. Urgent, they may be. But the truth from heaven to us is one thing is necessary. And Mary had chosen that one necessary thing. Verse 39. Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. The one necessary thing is living life at the feet of Jesus. Because as Jesus said, man can only live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Letting the Lord, by his Spirit, speak to us through his word. Apply it in our hearts. Renew our mind. The one necessary thing. Martha was distracted, Mary was locked in on Jesus, looking to the Lord, receiving his words, which are spirit and which are life. One more, Colossians 1:27. Looking to the Lord. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. The great mystery God wants to get out among the Gentiles, that is, all the nations. It's a glorious mystery, rich in glory. A mystery is that which only can be known as God reveals it. What is the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28, him we preach. What's our message in the church? What's our message in counseling? Christ in you, the hope of glory. To believers, it's to remind them that Christ lives in them and he's their glorious hope. He's their hope of getting to glory. He's the hope of anything glorious now, anything heavenly now. If they don't know the Lord, we want to introduce them to this path of salvation where Christ can come and live in them as their hope of glory. Him we preach. When people come to us for help, be amazed, I was, how many times this passage will help someone that you don't have a clue as far as giving direct, step by step, here's how the way you should go through this dilemma. Read a passage like this and remind them, hey, Christ in us, he's our hope. Our message is Christ. And of course, we preach him, proclaim him with warning and teaching, warning every man of substitute hopes. Like in this class, we consistently do psychological theory. That's not Christ, that's human wisdom. So we warn every man, hey, it's about Christ, not human wisdom. But not just warning people, that's just a little part of it. The big part is teaching every man in all wisdom, instructing of the reality. Sure, warning of substitutes, but primarily teaching of the reality, telling what people really need. Why do we do that? That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. We have a tape in Living in Christ Ministries called Preaching Christ or Proclaiming Christ to Christians. Not to people who think they're Christians and aren't. It's not a tape about evangelism. It's proclaiming Christ to people who know they're Christians. Why? So they can mature and be presented whole, complete, perfect in Christ Jesus. The message that matures people is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Anything less, even if it's good, is milk. Meat is for the mature. The message that matures people is the message of Christ. Too easily we reverse it. Think Christ is the milk, and we get on to these higher issues of great insight and understanding. It's backwards. Christ is the meat. He's the message that matures. In fact, if you wonder about that, Hebrews 5, second half of the chapter, make it absolutely clear. The meat of the Scripture is Christ himself, who he is and what he's done. So we proclaim Christ that people might be perfected, made whole. People go out seeking for a word of counsel often because they sense a lack of wholeness in their lives. Emptiness, brokenness, need. What are we going to give them? Well, we might not be able to lead them through the problem step by step. We can sure proclaim Christ in them, the hope of glory. It's a vital issue. To this end, Paul said, I also labor. There's a job to be done in the kingdom of heaven. We're fellow workers, co-laborers with Christ. And there's even the right kind of striving. Striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Striving after the flesh, that's what leads a lot of people to seek counsel. It leads to burnout. Striving according to his working, which works in us mightily, just lets God do mighty things in and through our lives. We get totally involved. We know God's using us. Striving, it's the word from which we get the English word agonizing. Serving the Lord, walking with the Lord, throwing ourselves into the race. Sometimes it's agonizing. But if it's all in dependence on him, then we're striving according to his working, which works in us mightily. And sometimes you tell people, you know, you just need to relax and rest in the Lord and lean back on him. And they say, relax, tomorrow, this. Okay, it's time to be striving according to his working, which works in you mightily. The key isn't find a hammock somewhere and the troubles will go by. Sometimes you got to just plow right through the middle of them, expending all of your being, but knowing that you won't have anything that will change it or deal with it. But he is willing to work mightily in us. Great passage, just packed with vital issues. Well, people come our way and we don't know what to share with them. Don't disqualify yourself. Just pray that God will give you some vital issues like this to be ready to share with anyone at any time. And the Lord can minister to them in a very, very powerful way.